You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
I want you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're continuing in our series called Hope Church, and we've been seeing that the Christian life is a life of immense hope, and the Christian church is a center of hope, true hope, active hope, hope that can reach anyone where they are. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 11 and 12, picking up where we left off just before the Christmas break. If you don't have a Bible, you can put up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side will absolutely love to put a copy of God's Word into your hand. And if you don't own one, please take that home. It'll be our gift to you today. God's Word, powerful, inspired, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I'm believing that He's going to use His Word to cut to the heart today. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 11, this is what Peter says. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The title of this morning's message is Following Jesus in a World Far From Home. Following Jesus in a world far from home. That's the reality for every single Christian. Is Peter says we are sojourners and exiles. We're going to unpack what that means and the extent of that as we go on in this message. But this is where I want you to start. How do we follow Jesus in this world? How do we follow Jesus in a world far from home? This is how we do it. Number one, write this down. Peter tells us to keep away from the sin that destroys us. That's the first thought I want you to see and I want you to hold on to. Keep away from the sin that destroys you. I want you to notice in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to do what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So right away, I want you to see that in our passage today, in these two verses, 11, 12, we have two imperatives. We have two commands. We have two things that we are told we must do. One is in verse 11. We'll catch the other later on in verse 12. That's very important for us to remember that whenever we see an imperative, a command in Scripture, it's always followed by what we call, preceded by what we call an indicative. Something of the reality of what God has done. Before we can get our hearts around what God has called us to do, it's very important for us to get our minds around, our hearts around, our grip on what God has first done for us. That's so important. Why is this so important? It's so important because in this room today, there are so many people that are struggling, for sure. In this room today, there are so many people that are trying to do the commands of Scripture. There's so many people that are trying harder to do better. And it seems for some of you that the more that you try, the more you seem to sink towards the passions of the flesh. And so when you hear Peter say something like, abstain from the passions of the flesh, some of you, many of you in this room, you feel crushed because you feel like you've been trying hard to be obedient. And the more you try, it seems the harder you fall. You see the debilitating patterns of sin in your life. You see the commands of Scripture, and you put those two together, and you feel hopeless. Why? Well, listen to what Sinclair Ferguson said. I'm going to put this on the screen for you. Listen to what he said. He said, "The great gospel imperatives, commands to holiness, listen, are ever rooted in indicatives of grace that are able to sustain the weight of those imperatives, those commands. The apostles do not make the mistake that's often made in Christian ministry. For the apostles, the indicatives are more powerful than the imperatives in gospel preaching. So often in our preaching, our indicatives are not strong enough. Indicatives meaning what God has done for us. Not strong enough, not great enough, not holy enough, or gracious enough to sustain the power of those imperatives. And so our teaching on holiness becomes a whip or a rod to beat our people's backs because we've looked at the New Testament and that's all we ourselves have seen. We've seen our own failure, we've seen the imperatives to holiness, and we've lost sight of the great indicatives of the gospel that sustain those imperatives. So what we don't want to do today is simply hammer home the imperatives of verses 11 and 12 without the wider context and the beautiful and glorious indicatives that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. We don't want to hammer you with these commands of what you ought to do without first allowing you to behold and meditate upon what God has done for us, because what God has done for us first is so glorious. When we get our minds around what God has done for us, it enables us, it sustains us, it gives us the strength and the power to then obey in the way God is calling us to obey. And so I want to ask a question. Is there anyone in the room today that's struggling? Is there anyone in the room today that feels like they're falling short? Is there anyone in the room today that is feeling weak and unable to fulfill the commands of Scripture? Well, I want to give you two indicatives, two awe-inducing truths about what God has done for us in order to compel and empower our obedience to what God is asking us to do in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Two realities to empower our obedience today. Write this down. Number one, this is amazing. Number one, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. Notice verse 11. Peter says, beloved. Now let's stop right here. The word beloved, it's a good translation. It's another affirmation that these struggling, persecuted believers that Peter is writing to, these believers that are tempted to give up, these believers that are tempted to set their gaze on other things, these believers that are tempted to put their hope in other things, it's another reminder, it's another affirmation that these believers are, in fact, loved by God. That no matter what's happening in their lives, no matter how intense the persecution and the opposition is, Peter wants them to understand they are loved by God. Just consider on the screen this reality. Just two verses back in verses 9 and 10, Peter says, but you are a chosen race. God chose you. He set his affection on you. You are a royal priesthood. God has chosen you and he has called you because he loves you to be part of his great kingdom. You are a holy nation. He sets you apart and makes you a holy people because he loves you. A people for his own possession. You who were once far off, he gathers you towards himself. He says, you were once far from me, but now you are my people. Why? Because he loves you. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want you to see the indicatives flowing at us, the indicatives, the spiritual realities that come to us, the spiritual truth of what God has done for us. He loves us. God loves you so much. And before you can start to do the things that God is calling you to do, you have to revel in the beauty and the glory of this reality that you are loved by God. Because when you're in awe of the love of God, you're not searching anywhere else for fulfillment. Because when you find your soul satisfied in him, you're not pursuing the empty idols and fleshly passions of this world to give to you the things that only God can give to you. Before we go into the imperatives and the commands, you need to understand with all your heart, and I'm praying God gives this awareness to you in a way that only He can, that you are loved by God. Maybe you don't feel very loved today. Maybe you don't have people in your life that are showing so much love to you today. But listen, the most important person in the universe loves you. You are loved by God. Tim Keller said this on the screen: the only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one, the living God. He's the only one who, if you find Him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail Him, can truly forgive you. This is the indicative that Peter's been laying out from the beginning of chapter 1, the beauty of the salvation that's been given to you. And then he initiates chapter 11. He initiates the command by saying, you are beloved. Don't find your fulfillment in anything else. The way you will turn from the fleshly passions is to realize that there is one true and living God who loves you. Two realities to empower our obedience today. Number one, you are loved by God. Secondly is this: you are exiles in this world. You are exiles in this world. Notice verse 11 again. He says, beloved, I urge you. Here it is now. Watch this. As sojourners and exiles. So he's about to command something. He's about to give a command to abstain from the fleshly passions or passions of the flesh. And before he exhorts them, he gives them the indicative: you are beloved, you are loved by God, and you are exiles and sojourners. The word sojourners and exiles, they're synonymous. Sojourners can mean foreigners, and exiles refers to someone who is a stranger living in a land that is not their own. Essentially, what Peter's reminding these believers of again is this: it's this world is not your home. What he's been saying from the beginning, this world is not your home. And this is a dominant theme in his letter, because the more these believers live as if this world is their home, the more foggy true hope becomes and the more appealing fleshly passions appear. But they're not satisfying. And so he wants them to understand that this world is not their home. Consider this: when you travel to another country, or you go on vacation or on business, no matter how nice your hotel room is, it's not your home, is it? Now, for me, I like to have a sense that I'm settling in. So if I'm traveling for 2 days or 3 days or four days and I'm in a hotel room, I like to make it as comfortable as possible. I don't know if you're like this or not. I don't like living out of a suitcase. So if I'm there for 2 days, I'll take the clothes out of the suitcase. I'll put them in the drawers. I'll take my Bible, put it on the little desk. I'll take my shoes and put them at the front of the door. Kind of set it up like how I set things up at home. But it would start to get a little strange if every time I went away, I brought with me all my family pictures and personal portraits and started to hang them on the walls of the hotel room, right? It would start to get a little weird if wherever I traveled, I got a U-Haul and I brought all my furniture. And when I went into the hotel, I'd make sure I put all my favorite pieces of furniture in the hotel room. That would get kind of strange. It would get kind of unusual if wherever I traveled, I would call all my documents, you know, my driver's license, health card, and change my address from my home address to the address of where I'm staying. That would be weird. Why would it be weird? Well, you know why it would be weird. It would be weird because when I'm in a hotel room for 2, 3, 4 days, even 10 days, it's not my home. So why would I act like it's my home? Now, Peter is saying, he's warning against a similar folly by reminding them of a glorious reality. Listen, don't settle into this world as if it's your home. Don't embrace the world's ways as if it's your own ways. Don't set up the world's priorities as your own. Don't settle into the world's patterns and make them your own. Now here's the indicative. Now here's the glorious reality for every single believer. Here's the truth that will empower your obedience today. The reason we are exiles here, the reason this world is not our home, is because this is now the indicative of what God has done, because we have been saved by grace to a living hope. This world is not my home. This world is not all there is, because Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to die on the cross for me, to bear the weight of my sin, to pay the penalty of my sin, so that I would not be destined towards hell, but I could be delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Colossians 1 tells us. And so that's the indicative we need to understand, is that we are exiles here because God himself has saved us and brought us into a better home. Notice on the screen, 1 Peter 1, 3-4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." The world is not my home. I have an inheritance in heaven. So, in light of all this, that you are loved by God, that you are exiles and sojourners here, that this world is not your home, in light of the fact that you have a glorious inheritance in heaven that's being kept for you, now the imperative, now the command, now, Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Because you are so loved, because you've been purchased and redeemed, because you have a new life and a new citizenship, keep away from the sin that destroys you. If you just hear, "keep away from the sins that destroy you," without the reality of all that God has done for us and the inheritance that is waiting for us, you're going to keep trying hard to do better, but you're going to continue to fall. But it's those who have their minds set on the glorious inheritance, the hope that is waiting for us. It's those who have their hearts fixed on Jesus Christ, the fact that he loves us, that we are amazed by this, that we're in awe of this. It's those who live that way who turn around and say, "Why would I chase the passions of the flesh? They're so unsatisfying compared to what God has done for me, compared to what God has in store for me." And so, in light of that, abstain from the passions of the flesh. The phrase "passions of the flesh," it encompasses all the lusts that belong to the sinful nature. On the screen for you, Paul's very clear about what these passions of the flesh are. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. What is he talking about? What are we to keep away from? Well, Paul says in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies," and it's not an exhaustive list, he says, "and things like these." These are the things that we are to abstain from. Now, notice the impact of these passions. In case you're wondering, well, what's the big deal? I mean, I go to church, I attend my small group. Yeah, I'll be at the prayer meeting tonight, but what's the big deal if I indulge in the passions of the flesh every now and then? Well, notice the impact of these passions. Peter goes on. He says, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh," here it is now, "which wage war against your soul." The passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. Wage war is a strong term. It means to carry out a long-term military campaign. The image here is an army of lusts waging war to destroy the mission and soul of every single believer. What Peter is talking about here is serious. This is what the things of the flesh do, the passions of the flesh. They wage war against our soul. So Peter says with urgency, keep away from these former passions. In light of all that God has done, because of the inheritance that is waiting for you, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you, in light of all that's been done for you, keep away. By the way, Peter says, they're destroying you. The passions of the flesh are destroying you now. There are people in this room today, and you know what I'm talking about because you have not been abstaining from the passions of the flesh. There are people in this room today who have been indulging, and you have tangible proof and evidence of the destruction that the passions of the flesh leave in their wake. And the passions of the flesh are destroying people. Maybe even people that are sitting in this room today. That's what sin does. It destroys us. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. Some of you may be thinking, I know these passions of the flesh are destroying me, Jason. I'm trying, some of you are saying. Some of you are saying, I'm trying. I'm trying hard. Some of you say, I'm working hard. When January 1st came, I said, I'm going to be resolved. I'm not going to continue in this pattern of sin, whatever addiction it may be, whatever pattern of sin it may be. Some of you are saying, I'm trying hard. But Jason, you don't understand. For some reason, these passions of the flesh are stronger than me. And I'll say to you, you're right. Passions of the flesh are stronger than you. We can't abstain from the passions of the flesh with sheer willpower. In fact, on the screen for you, there's only one way to abstain, to overcome, and to live victorious over the passions of the flesh. It is by the Spirit. It is by the Spirit. Those who have truly embraced the indicatives, the reality of what God has done for us, that He loves us, that He has called us to a living hope, will daily live by the Holy Spirit. Now, on the screen, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Romans 8:13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Paul says that you abstain, you overcome the passions of the flesh, of the body, by the Spirit. And so we'll let Scripture help us interpret Scripture. Peter, how exactly do you want us to keep away from the sin that's destroying us? Well, Paul gives us some help. It's by the Spirit. And only those who live in light of the indicatives, the glorious realities of what God has done for us, will daily live by the Spirit. But how many Christians are living by the flesh? Listen, loved ones, Christianity is not try harder and do better. Maybe someone told you that. Maybe you grew up in church and a Sunday school teacher told you, just do better, just be nice, just share with people, and that's the way you live the Christian life. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ in me, the Spirit of God in me, and Christ living His life through me. And if I live by the Spirit, I live. Those who live by the flesh, they will die. So, loved ones, I want to help you. Some of you are very discouraged. Some of you feel defeated. Some of you in this room, you've just started to give up because you're just so discouraged. You have no victory in your life over the passions of the flesh, whatever it may be. Listen, listen. Good news. The Holy Spirit who lives in you has provided all the power you need to live the Christian life. You're sitting there, and some of you are saying, I know this, Jason. I understand this, Jason, but I still can't overcome and live in victory in my Christian life. I have something for you. I have something for you, you who have been in church for a long time, you who have been trying harder to do better, you who feel like you know all the answers, but you just can't seem to find any victory. I want to give you two keys to living by the Spirit. These are not going to be new, but they are going to be profound. These are not going to be revolutionary in the sense that I've never heard that before. Man, thank you, Jason. You've blown me away with this new teaching. It's not new, but that's the point. It's biblical. It is right. And it stands the test. So, two keys to living by the Spirit this year and enabling you then to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Number one, read God's Word. Read God's Word. Okay. Ephesians 6, in the context of spiritual warfare, Paul gives us the armor of God and the crucial piece being the Word of God. Notice on the screen, Ephesians 6, 17 says, the sword of what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do you live by the Spirit? You get off of Facebook, you log off of Instagram, you put Twitter away, you tell Snapchat to take a walk, and you pick up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now some of you are saying, I know, but are you doing it? Loved ones, we live in an age of maybe unprecedented biblical illiteracy. More and more people are filling churches that have no idea what the Bible says about anything because nobody's reading the book. Listen to me. It is theologically impossible for you to say that you are reading and feeding upon God's Word daily and still experiencing defeat in your Christian life. I'm not talking about perfection. But when Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. He's not lying. He's not exaggerating. He's saying, you abide in me. You stay close to me. You feed on my words. If my words abide in you and you abide in me, John 15, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What Jesus is saying is, you stay close to me and you will live with victory. Not perfection. I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about living by the Spirit. And if you want to live by the Spirit, you have to stop playing games. And you have to pick up the sword of the Spirit. And you have to wield the weapon of the Spirit. And in your heart, resolve to have these words abiding in you. And therefore, you will find that you will be able to abstain by the Spirit from the passions of the flesh. So I want to help you. So many people say, I don't know where to start reading. I don't understand everything in the Bible. Let me just help you on the screen. I don't know if you'll be able to see this. This is a really good reading plan. You probably can't see it. Maybe you can. You can see a bit of the gist of it, okay? Don't need to see everything right now. But this reading plan is a good reading plan. It takes you through 100 of the most crucial passages of Scripture that'll help you understand the Bible as one book, okay? It takes you through 100 days to get you started of 100 of the best passages of Scripture or most crucial passages of Scripture that will help you understand the redemptive plan of God. The Bible is one book. Some of you are reading it. You don't know how Leviticus relates to Revelation and how John relates to Deuteronomy. You don't know how this thing comes together. You get discouraged and you put the Bible away. You can download this reading plan from our website, hopechurchtw.ca. Under resources, under recommended readings, the first thing you will find there is a button that says download reading plan. go to our website, click that button, print this out, laminate it, stick it in your Bible, and for 100 days, commit yourself to read. And if you read, you will be filled with the Spirit. If you read the sword of the Spirit, wielding the sword of the Spirit, you will live by the Spirit. And so I encourage you to do that. Two keys to living by the Spirit this year. Number one, read God's Word. Finally, this. Seek God in prayer. Seek God in prayer. Again, Ephesians 6, in the context of spiritual warfare, the weapon that undergirds, and pervades all the armor of God is, can you guess what it is? It's prayer. It's prayer. On the screen for you, Ephesians 6, 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Seek God in prayer. Take time to be with God in the reading of the Word and prayer. Again, if you need some help on how to pray, if you need some resources that can guide you and give you some biblical answers to how to pray, how to read and pray God's Word, go to our website under resources and recommended readings and click on the prayer tab and you will find resources there and get one of those books and start to read it. But seeking God in prayer will be the key to empowering you to live by the Spirit along with the Word of God. Let me just repeat what Leonard Ravenhill said. He said, no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. You mean the pastor that preaches God's Word and preaches it so accurately and prepares all week? Yeah, if you're not praying, you're playing. The people who are not praying are straying. You mean the people that are reaching and feeding the poor, the people that are clothing the naked, the people that are coming to church, the people that are leading small groups? Yeah, yeah, yeah. If you're not praying, you're straying. We have many organizers, few agonizers, many players, few prayers, many singers, few clingers, lots of pastors, few wrestlers, many fears, few tears, much fashion, little passion, many interferers, few intercessors, many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. And so, would you say in your heart right now, Lord, I've been trying to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and I'm realizing now I've been doing it on my own. Lord, forgive me. I'm going to approach your book tomorrow morning. I'm going to kneel down tomorrow morning. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek your face. I'm going to cry out to you. I'm going to join with the church family tonight. And no matter what other thing seems more appealing, I'm going to realize I need nothing more than I need you in my life. And we need nothing more than we need God in our lives and in our church. That's why we're going to pray tonight. So read God's Word. Seek God's face in prayer. Verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. How, Peter, how? Live by the Spirit. How do I live by the Spirit? Be resolved as one who is loved by God on your way to heaven to read God's Word and seek His face in prayer. That's the first command, is to keep away from the sin that is destroying you. But then there's a second command, and I'll be very quick with this one. The second command, imperative, is this. Keep your conduct in this world honorable. Keep your conduct in this world honorable. Notice verse 12, he goes on now. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Really important for us to remember the context that these Christians were persecuted, they were opposed, there was tremendous hostility towards them. In the first century, Christians were labeled as evildoers. They were labeled as evildoers. They were accused of rebellion against the Roman government. They were accused of incest and cannibalism. They were accused of being atheists because they would not bow down to Caesar. They were called evildoers. And Peter urges the struggling, persecuted believers to keep their behavior, their conduct, honorable. That word honorable refers to the loveliest kind of visible goodness, and specifically in the very thing they're accusing you of, Peter says, make sure your behavior demonstrates the exact opposite. So in that first century context, they would accuse them of being atheists because they won't bow down to Caesar. Well, make sure your conduct shows that you worship God, that you worship the living God, that you follow the living God. Now, Peter obviously hung out with Jesus a lot, and you can see the effect. He goes on in the verse, almost quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, word for word here. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's essentially what Peter says here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there's something absolutely amazing to me in this verse, something that strikes me. And here it's this. It seems that no matter what Peter is saying here, no matter how intense the persecution or opposition gets, it doesn't have to take away the effectiveness of our evangelism. That persecution and opposition can intensify, and our evangelistic impact can also intensify. How? Where do you see that, Jason? Well, he says that as they oppose you, as they call you evildoers, as they accuse you of so many things, you let your conduct be so honorable that they see the way that you're living, and it has an evangelistic impact on them such that they turn around to find out there is a God in heaven if you're responding in this way in the face of this kind of persecution, and they turn to glorify God because of your conduct. That's amazing. In fact, I was reading about an example from history of where this happened. Let me read you a little biography here. A stirring 20th century example of how godly living can influence the salvation of unbelievers comes from the events in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines during World War II. Listen to this. American missionaries Herb and Ruth Clingdon and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Herb's diary told how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's other inmates. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp commandant, Kanishi. Herb described one especially diabolical plan Kanishi forced on the Clingdons and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. Listen to what he wrote in his diary. He wrote, Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us only pele, which is unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain and rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all internees. The biography goes on. But divine providence spared the Clingdons and others in February 1945 when Allied forces liberated the prison camp. That prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all the surviving prisoners. Years later, the Clingdons learned that Kanishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying
that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. Effective evangelism flows from the power of a righteous life.
Now, I was so blessed to see pictures on social media just before Christmas, the day before Christmas, of our people reaching out into the community and serving meals and singing carols, and it was just a beautiful thing. My heart was so full, it was rejoicing, and that was a good thing. It was a good way to reach into our community. But you know, it's even more powerful than that. It's that those people see the conduct of those who have gone to them. And as we serve in this community more and more, I'll be in a Walmart, I'll run into people that we're serving, that we're reaching out to from the Lakeshore Village area. I'm realizing that we have an opportunity to let our conduct be so honorable so that people would look at our behavior, people would look at our lives, people would look at our conduct, and it would have such an evangelistic impact that people would have no other choice but to say, you must worship the true and living God the way that you live. And so two imperatives, two commands in our text. In verse 11, keep away, loved ones. Keep away from the sin that is destroying you. And in verse 12, keep your conduct so beautiful, so lovely, so honorable among each other in your small groups. Tonight, as we gather at the prayer meeting, let it be an atmosphere of such love and honorable conduct. When you're out there doing the things you're doing, let your conduct be so honorable. And Peter says that God will use you, even you. God will use me, even me, to open the eyes of unbelievers, even people that hate us, to the beauty and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to stand with me and bow your heads right now as the worship team comes. I want you to think and reflect right now at the things that we've heard. I want you to look at your own life right now and consider. Firstly, do you live with an awareness? Do you live with a cognizant awareness of the beautiful realities of what God has done for you? Are you living with an awareness of the fact that Jesus loves you? You are loved by God. And because you are so loved by God, you have an inheritance that He's keeping for you in heaven. And He keeps that inheritance. And in light of that, you can go on to fulfill the commands of Scripture. Right now, there are people in this room, for sure, you haven't read your Bible in months for different reasons. People in this room, you haven't been a praying person. Would you in this moment right now just come before the Lord and just surrender everything to Him, surrender your life to Him. Just say, Lord, I need to be a man or a woman of the Word. I need to live by the Spirit. I need to be a man or a woman of prayer. Give me strength, give me power to be a man or a woman of prayer. Maybe you're sitting there right now and you've been overwhelmed and overcome by so many different passions of the flesh, or maybe one in particular besetting sin. This is your moment to come before the Lord and say, Father, forgive me. I repent. Forgive me for trying to do it in my own strength. I want to live by the Spirit. And may 2019 be a year where people in this church are living by the Spirit. So Father, help us to do that. In light of all that you've done for us, in light of the truth that sets us free, help us to live as people who are set free from the passions of the flesh. Our conduct may be honorable before all, that you would save many people this year in the most unsuspecting ways, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. If you agree, say amen. Thank you.